It's a little bit past time to begin this morning, and we are going to go backward a little bit this morning. I think I just sort of surprised everybody last Lord's Day morning when we talked about verses 8 to 11 in chapter 4. And the reason for that was I made a mistake, first one I ever made since my last one. But the way I do my work is that while I'm preparing what I want to say, I'm also picking out passages that I want. And apparently when I started for verses 8 and 11, instead of going to Galatians, I apparently was in 1 John, so I just went there and got verses 8 to 11. They were good verses, but they just weren't in Galatians. So I want us to go back to those verses, and we're going to talk about those verses in Galatians for just a little bit this morning, and then we'll skip over to where we finished yesterday. But before we begin, let's bow together in prayer to our Father. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this day when your children gather together to study your word and to become more knowledgeable in knowing what you would have us to do and how you would have us to walk. And we pray, Father, that we may always try to become stronger in faith and more knowledgeable in your word, that we may look forward always to the day when you will receive us and bring us home. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, amen. Let me read what Paul said in verses 8 to 11. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Well, what really happened when the Galatians turned from grace and started to go after the law? To begin with, they abandoned liberty for bondage. Before Paul ever came to preach to them, they were ignorant sinners. They had served their false gods, and they had experienced the tragedy of such pagan slavery. But something happened. Paul came. Paul preached, and they had come to trust Christ, and they moved away from their superstition and their slavery. But now they were abandoning their liberty in Jesus Christ and thinking about going back into bondage. They were just sort of dropping out of the school of grace and going back into the kindergarten of the law. They were destroying all of the good work that the Lord had done for them and in them through Paul's ministry and preaching to them. The phrase in verse 9, weak and beggarly rudiments, tells us the extent of their regression, how far they had gone away. They were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of law and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. The word for weak carries the idea of incompetence. It's used to describe the layman sitting at the gates of a dead religion, powerless to help himself and passed by constantly by the priests and the servants of the Jewish religion. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. The word beggarly means to be destitute, in want. In most places in Scripture, it's usually translated with the word poor. Jesus used it to describe the wretched condition of Lazarus, whom he depicted as a beggar, full of sores and eagerly but vainly desiring to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. Such was legalistic Judaism. Far from being able to enrich anybody, it was a beggar itself, utterly impoverished and destitute of any means whatsoever of imparting spiritual life and godliness to a human soul. The law never made anybody rich, never made anybody powerful. On the contrary, the law could only reveal man's weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. Is it any wonder that Paul weeps over these believers as he sees them abandon liberty for bondage, power for weakness, and wealth for poverty? To go back to that kind of thing would be like a strong, grown man who was accustomed to eating prime rib and roast beef, and then having to go back to mushed peas and baby food. How were they doing this? How they were doing this was by adopting the old system. The old system of religion, with its special observations of days and months and times and years. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. The Sabbath was for the nation of Israel before the resurrection of Christ. It was mandated as a part of the Mosaic Law. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And severe penalties were attached to the law to those who violated that law. The Jewish rabbis, not content with the simple and beneficial provision of a weekly Sabbath, succeeded in turning the whole thing into a weekly nightmare by adding to it countless petty rules and regulations, the keeping of which made the Sabbath a burden rather than a blessing. The Lord rose from the dead on a new day, the first day of the week. Something is most significant about the way Matthew, in his Jewish gospel, introduces the story of the resurrection. Now, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28, verse 1, the women came to the tomb of Jesus Christ. The day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, became not just a mandatory rule of some sort. It became a day by which believers find their rest in Christ. God rests in Christ, and so do we. Matthew chapter 11, 28-29. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. I think we read all of these last Lord's Day. I'll not read them again, but I would advise you to read them again. They're great passages. Now, I hope that John is not still after me for taking his words and giving them to Paul. And I hope Paul's not after me for taking John's and calling them his. But with that said, let's go back to where we stopped last Lord's Day. And we are in a lesson from Scripture, verses 21 to 5:1. And we've read those. We'll not read them again. I'm sure you have them in your memory. Probably you have learned them and have them in your minds and can just sit there and report them. But let's get back to where we stopped. And let us remember that what we were doing was talking about an allegory. And we talked about the Pilgrim's Progress, probably the most famous one in all of human writings. And so we wound up with one here, and we talked about the fact that we should not ever think that we can just start doing that anywhere, anytime, anyhow. That's not the way it works. It worked this time because it was inspired. And when it's inspired, we can use it. And if we make up our own, then we are moving away from the Word of God. And we did that by starting with Abraham, and we used his age. We started when he was 75, and we moved on forward. And we had stopped when he was 86. And that was the occasion that Hagar, whom he had married, became pregnant. And later in that same year, her son was born, and they called him Ishmael. And that brings us to the next age that we talk about in Abraham. 14 years later, when he was 99, God spoke again to Abraham. And when he spoke to Abraham again when he was 99, he promises again that he, that is Abraham, will have a son by Sarah, and says to call his name Isaac. Later, God appears again and reaffirms the promise to Sarah as well. Genesis chapters 17 and 18. A year later, Abraham is 100. And the son was born. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. And they named him Isaac, as God had commanded. Now, if it should be that you think God doesn't have much humor, this ought to be able to tell you that God has a humor. Well, how do you get that? Well, go back a little bit. You may remember that when God first, a number of years ago, said, "You're going to have a son," Sarah was barren, and she thought that was pretty funny, and she just laughed. Abraham, I think, may have laughed just a little too. God said, "You name that boy Isaac." And if you translate that from Greek, or Hebrew, I guess it is, at that time, into English, you know what it means. You name this boy Laughter. That's what it means. God does have humor. Because that's what it was. But the arrival of Isaac creates a new problem in the home. Because now Ishmael has a rival. For 14 years, Ishmael has been his father's only son. Very dear to Abraham's heart. Now, how will Ishmael respond to the presence of a rival? Abraham is now 103. We're 3 years later. Important time. Because it was customary for the Jews to wean their children at about the age of 3. And when that came about, they usually made a great occasion of it. At the feast, on that occasion, Ishmael starts to mock Isaac. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8 and following verses. And to create trouble in the home, there's only one solution to the problem. Only one thing that can happen. And it's a costly one at that. Hagar and her son have to go. And it was with a broken heart that Abraham sends his son away. And he has no choice, because this is what the Lord tells him to do. Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. On the surface, this story doesn't appear to be anything more than a tale of a family problem. But beneath the surface are meanings that carry tremendous spiritual power. Abraham, the two wives, and the two sons represent spiritual realities, and their relationship teach us two important lessons. And with that said, I'm going to get Eric. Maybe somebody else can help too, to hand out a piece of paper for you. That I hope may be helpful in going through what we're fixing to go through here. We're going to be talking about verses 21 and 23 in the beginning. In these verses, Paul explains the meanings that lie behind these historical events. And I hope that what you have just received will help you keep them in mind. The differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant's the law. The New Covenant is grace. The Old Covenant, Hagar the slave, Sarah the free woman, Ishmael conceived after the flesh, Isaac conceived miraculously. Early Jerusalem in bondage, heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. Paul begins here with the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Galatians 4, 22 and 23. And explains that they illustrate our two births. The physical birth that makes us sinners. And the spiritual birth that makes us the children of God. As you think about this, you might want to read Genesis 21, verses 1 through 12. You discover some wonderful spiritual truths about your salvation. Isaac illustrates the believer in several particulars. He was born by God's power. In fact, God deliberately waited 25 years. You remember that? He waited until Abraham and Sarah were almost dead. Not dead in life, but dead in the ability to create a child. This child was not born by Abraham and Sarah's power. It was born by God's power. In fact, God deliberately waited that 25 years before he granted Abraham and Sarah their son. Isaac was born after the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. And of course, the Christian is, maybe John won't mind here. I'm going back to John. Chapter John, verses 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Speaks of those that are born in the flesh, and then of the Christian, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Isaac came into the world through Abraham. Abraham represents faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Isaac brought joy. See, his name was more than just laughter. His name certainly means laughter, but certainly he brought joy to his aged parents. Salvation is an experience of joy, not only to the believer himself, but also to those around him. And every one of you know that to be true. Well, how do I know that? I know that because I have seen people in our congregation come forward and be baptized. And when they come out, how many people have gathered around them to hug them and love them? And that's what Paul's talking about here. Hagar was Abraham's second wife. But God did not begin with Hagar. God began with Sarah. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, they were delivered on the basis of grace. They were not delivered on the basis of law. Well, how in the world do you know that? I know that because the law had not yet been given. It was God's grace that brought them out. Like Hagar, Abraham's second wife, the law was added. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Hagar performed a function, but Hagar performed a function temporarily, and then she moved off of the scene. Just as the law performed a special function, and then it, that is the law, was taken away. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Hagar was a slave. Five times she's called a handmaid. American Standard Version, or bondwoman in the New King James Version. Galatians chapter 4, 22 and 23, verses 30 and 31. Sarah was a free woman, and therefore her position was one of liberty. But Hagar, even though she had married to Abraham, was still a servant. Likewise, the law was given as a servant. What then is the law? Remember that question? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Good answer in Romans chapter 3, the last part of verse 20. Through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Since verse 23 begins this thought, let's just add it here, even though it goes to verse 25, which is really not in the group before us. The law was a monitor to control men and to intimately lead them to Christ. The law was never intended to be a mother. Hagar was not meant to bear a child. Hagar's marriage to Abraham was outside of the will of God. It was the result of Sarah's and Abraham's unbelief and impatience. Hagar was trying to do what only Sarah could do, and it failed. The law cannot give life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It cannot give righteousness. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. It cannot give the gift of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. It cannot give spiritual inheritance. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Isaac was born as Abraham's heir. Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. But Ishmael could not participate in this inheritance. What the Judaizers were doing was they were trying to make Hagar a mother again, while Paul was in spiritual travail for his converts that they might become more like Christ. No amount of religion or legislation can give the dead sinner life. Only one way. Only Christ can do that. Hagar gave birth, but she gave birth to a slave. Ishmael was a wild man. Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. And even though he was a slave, nobody could control him. Not even his mother could control him. Like Ishmael, the old nature, the flesh, is at war with God, and the law cannot change or control it. By nature, the spirit on the one hand and flesh on the other are contrary, the one to the other. Galatians 5, verse 17. And there is no amount of religious activity that is going to change the picture. Whoever chooses Hagar, that is the law, for his mother is going to experience bondage. Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11, verses 22 to 25, verses 30 to 31, and chapter 5, verse 1. But whoever chooses Sarah, that's grace, for his mother is going to enjoy the liberty in Christ. Bottom line, God wants his children to be free. I think maybe that was the first bell. Or was it the last bell? Okay. Let's just go just a little bit further. Hagar was cast out. It was Sarah who gave the order for Hagar's departure. Genesis 21, verses 9 and 10. And God also approved it. Genesis 21, verse 12. Ishmael had been in the home for at least 17 years, but his stay was not to be permanent. Eventually, he had to be cast out. There was not room in the household for Hagar, and Ishmael not room in the household for Hagar and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac. One pair had to go. It's impossible for law and grace, the flesh and the spirit, to compromise and stay together. God didn't ask Hagar and Ishmael to make occasional visits to the home. The Judaizers in Paul's day, perhaps maybe even in our own day, are trying to reconcile Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. Such reconciliation is contrary to the Word of God. It's impossible to mix law and grace. And God's gift of righteousness and man's attempt to earn righteousness. Let's just, maybe we've got a little time here to make just a few comments on these verses. Thank God, the Christian is set free from the curse of the law and the control of the law. We can cast out the law, the bondwoman, and her son. It may pain us deeply, as it did Abraham, but it must be done. To attempt to mix law and grace is to attempt the impossible. It makes for a frustrated, barren Christian life, but to live by grace through faith gives one a free and fully Christian life. What's the secret? Very simple. The secret is the Holy Spirit, who brought for us, at our Father's instruction, our Father's Word. And it is this secret that Paul is going to be sharing in the closing practical chapters of this letter. Meanwhile, you and I need to beware lest Ishmael and Hagar have crept back into our lives. If they have, we must cast them out. Thank you for your presence this morning.